We'll be transitioning from Daniel to Matthew, and this seemed like a good time to pick up with a key illustration, really, that was part of our elders' retreat a week ago, and it's a great, great scripture. You heard Robbie read it this morning, and it's a powerful statement from the Apostle Paul. It's towards the end of his life. It's one of the last letters he wrote, and it's a personal letter to the young man that he had taken on missionary journeys with him. They'd traveled, they'd spent time together, and here he is writing to Timothy, and he has extraordinary things to say here. "You then, my child," what a tender way to start off with these grown men who've been beaten, who've traveled, who've probably been without food. Paul had been through shipwreck at this point innumerable times. And he thinks of Timothy tenderly, saying, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This morning, there's three things I really want to sort of focus on as we look at this scripture. We'll head towards a military analogy. That's later in this passage. But we want to start with this idea of being strengthened by grace. And Paul makes very clear how it is we get strengthened. It's not by going to the gym or to the university. It's by grace. And then I'm going to look at this idea of creating a discipling movement. What is God up to on planet Earth? What was the last sort of thing that Jesus had to say to his people? "I want you to gather together and make nice buildings and have good fellowship." Do you remember that passage? No, because he never said it. He said, "Go. I have all authority. Go, therefore, and make disciples." And this is what Paul did. Paul is an extraordinary model of what it means to go and make disciples. And then we'll see what he told to Timothy about, "Do this like a good soldier." There's some insight there for us. I want to begin with this idea of be strengthened by grace. And the contrast here for me with the number of things that he did not say to be strengthened by. Don't be strengthened by your ability. You may notice over the course of life, if you haven't yet, you will soon, that sometimes your abilities fall short. Don't be strengthened by your circumstances, because there will be times that your circumstances turn against you. Don't be strengthened by the people you share life with. People are great, but have you ever been betrayed or abandoned? There'd be times that things fall apart and fall away. You want to know how to be strengthened, Paul is saying to Timothy as he passes the baton to him? It's by grace. I want to tell you, there's something fascinating to me. I did a quick survey. This word, be strengthened, is used only seven times in the whole New Testament. All seven, they're used by or about Paul. Listen to some of them as I just read them, and you'll get a sense of how this works out. Acts 9:22, "But Saul increased more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." What was going on in Paul's life after his conversion was deepening sense of the meaning of the Old Testament. Remember, he'd been raised a Pharisee, which means he misunderstood the entire Old Testament. And it wasn't until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus that suddenly what Jesus said, that the law and the prophets are about me, began to reshape all of his scholarship, all of his ability. And day by day, as that transformation went on, he became more and more strengthened. So strengthened that the Pharisees turned against him. They run him out of the town, let him out of in the city wall. It's amazing. Romans 4:20 is another place. Here Paul is writing about Abraham, who said, "No unbelief made him," Abraham, "waver concerning the promise of God." That's how you get strengthened by grace, trusting in the promise of God. "But he grew strong," there's the word, "in his faith as he gave glory to God." Why do we gather to worship? As we worship the God who deserves it, he changes us. It's amazing. Look at Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now that's a misunderstood text in our particular culture. People will love to say, "Well, I can do anything I want to get what I want. He strengthens me, so I can get what he want." Look at what Paul is saying in Philippians. He, in hunger, in plenty, in much and in little, in good times and bad times. I can do all of those things. Can you navigate the ups and downs of life? Or do you just think Christianity is a tool you can use to avoid the down times and to manipulate God into giving you only good times? Oh. Paul realized that life would be up and down. There would be days of joy and there would be days of sadness. But God could strengthen him to do all things. On and on and on. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, later in 2 Timothy, later in this book, will write in 2 Timothy 4:17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Talking about the warfare and the things that he faced. God stood by him and strengthened him. This is what Paul is enjoining for Timothy. Be strengthened and let it be by grace. This is important because a little later this morning we're going to see how that strengthening led to a military sort of discipline and fruitfulness. And as I, having known and ministered with many folks in the military, we need to think of where there's similarities and where there's differences. I have a good friend, Jake, who lived across our back fence in Fredericksburg. He'd been a captain in the Marine Corps, and he was to lead men into Fallujah. I've talked with Jake about that a lot and listened, and some of that stuff I'll keep between us. But he talked about what it was to be a believer with the responsibility of other Marines for him. And as they were planning for that objective, they estimated they would experience 70% losses. What the Marines thought was going to be the largest in their history. But that was the call to take that objective. And he talked about preparing those in his platoon, in his rifle company, being ready, but looking at each face and thinking, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1, 2, 3. You see, he had to have a discipline and love. And he was committed to getting as many of his guys out there alive as he could. Now, as it turned out, things went much better. But he'd had that moment. And he wrestled with it years after coming back from Iraq. What would it have been like? What did it mean? Now, Jake would use anything to motivate his guys to stay alive. We don't do that in the army of the Lord. Guilt and fear are not motivations that are open to us. You're strengthened by grace. I want you to know something. Fear will never produce the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to see love and joy and kindness, it's going to take an encounter with the living God. It's going to take the work of the Spirit. You see, in the army of the Lord, we're not just concerned about objectives. We're called to character development. And developed characters, is that you guys? Developed characters will proceed with him. So right here, we need to remember we're strengthened by grace. It's grace that produces what only grace can produce. I love how Paul David Tripp will say, "Don't try to produce by law what only grace can produce." See, if you think you can obey enough to bear fruit, you've missed the point. The fruit comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a work of grace. Where does the kindness come? Where does the simplicity come? Where does forgiveness come from? It's a work of God. Be strengthened by grace, Paul tells Timothy, because all else eventually does fail. We can have confidence in the life to come and in what God will do, not because of the depth of our commitment. Whew. You know, some days I'm just so tired I don't have much commitment. Other days I need to be committed, if you know where I'm going. But I can be confident of He who began a good work in me unto the day of Jesus Christ, that what he started, he will finish. That I can be strengthened no matter what I face because of his grace. You can too. That's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to realize. That you'll be strengthened to be fruitful for God because of his work in you. Now, what is it that grace wants to create? I want to tell you some things. We can study the Word of God and get a sense of God and his character and his purposes. And I can be very confident of some things that Jesus does not want to do in you. He does not want to cultivate selfishness. And so activities and behaviors that come from a root of selfishness, he's going to want to deal with that. Jesus does not want to work in you through fear. That might work in keeping people alive in the Marine Corps. I'll take it. But in terms of being God's people, it's the Spirit that bears the fruit. And so we need that work, and it'll have particular character and not other particular character. You see, Paul goes on to say that we need to take that which was given to us, the apostolic teaching. Do you see there in verse 2? What you have heard of from me in the presence of many witnesses. That's the teaching of the apostles, the content of the faith. I love the text in Jude verse 20, verse 2 and 3, I think it is. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that was early on, and that was centuries ago. You want to know something? There's nothing to add to the faith that you can't find in the New Testament. There is nothing to add to the faith. Charles Hodge was a Presbyterian theologian, taught at Princeton back when Princeton actually had believing faculty. And he takes a lot of heat for this these days. He once said, during my tenure at Princeton, there's not been a single new idea. What he was saying was that we've not added to the faith or taken away from the faith. By the grace of God, I hope I'm not teaching you anything that Paul wouldn't teach you, or Augustine, or Luther, or Calvin, or Charles Spurgeon, or Jonathan Edwards, or Billy Graham. There is one content to the faith. It's once and for all given to the saints. And Paul is telling Timothy, invest this in people. Entrust to faithful people who can pass it on. You see, what Paul envisioned here, he had passed on that faith to Timothy. And he called Timothy to pass it on to faithful people who would then pass it on. There's four generations there. And that's what we would call a discipling movement. It's not just me and another person. It's me. And because of the character of the faith, another person who can carry it on to other people, who can carry it on to other people. Four generations. I was at a church planters training conference while we were planting the church in Fredericksburg. And they began to instill this principle in us. You want to disciple people who can make disciples of disciples of disciples. Four generations. And they asked us to write down all who are in our fourth generation. At first I thought, oh man, what kind of failure am I? But I began to pray and think, and suddenly I realized that I'd ministered to families who'd raised children, whose children were making disciples. I began to write down those names. It was extraordinary what God had done. Friends, this is what God is calling you. It's what he's calling us to. Just as Paul told Timothy, be strengthened by grace, he says, take that faith and trust it to people who will pass it on. And let me be real specific here. We probably have memorized this text, much as I have. In the presence of many witnesses, entrust this apostolic teaching to faithful men. Well, that's what it says, but I want to tell you something about the Greek language. There are many times, you know, if you've ever done translation, there are many times that there's not a one-to-one kind of equivalency. You've heard me talk about the word love in English, and there's three words in Greek: eros, phileo, agape. So we've got to figure out, when we have love in English, which of the Greek is it, because it goes in a different direction for us. We're at the same point with this word men. When we think of creating a discipling movement, we need to think deeply about what's going on here. In English, we will say all men are created equal, don't we? And we'll also use that same word men and put it on a special room with kind of stand-up facilities. One is very generic. The other is very specific. We don't encourage all men who are created equal to use that little room. Now, the Greek is very specific. It's got two different words for those two different things. The first is anthropos, and this is what would be used for all men are created equal. It speaks of humanity, a generic, all who are people. And then there's aner, which is what would have been put in Greek times on that particular room in the bathrooms. And you can look at the use of these verbs, these words, in a variety of different places. Anthropos is Strong's 444. And listen to this. It's used 550 times in the New Testament. You can get a good sense of how it's used. Paul writes, "Man shall not live by bread alone." That's not Paul. That's Jesus quoting Deuteronomy. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. He writes, Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of anthropos." He says, "Let your light so shine before anthropos." But when speaking, Mary's husband Joseph being a just aner. There were 5,000 aner present along with women and children. Herod feared John because he was a righteous and holy aner. So what we read in 2 Timothy 2 is, "What you have heard of from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful anthropos." From people to people. It's a good thing, and it's right, and it's appropriate that we think of this text telling men to pass on the faith to men. That's right and good, but that's not exclusive. This encourages women to pass on the faith to women. It encourages parents to pass on the faith to children. And it encourages students to pass on the faith to students. What Paul is enjoining to Timothy at this point is not a men's movement, it's a humanity movement of discipling in Jesus Christ. So let the text as it's written speak and expand your vision. Every one of us here ought to ask ourselves, have I discipled one who's made disciples and disciples? This is a calling not just for half of us. It's a calling for all of us. Paul yearns to see a spontaneous movement of discipling, the work of the Holy Spirit. This is how cultures get changed. This is how lives are altered. He goes on to say in verse 3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Now, this word soldier is something that really was spoken deeply to my heart as we prepared for the elders' retreat about a week ago. And I began to think about what would be distinctive about life as a soldier that Paul is enjoining to Timothy so that he might be a part of a discipling movement, not just a discipling relationship, but a movement of God at work. Well, he says, focus on your calling in face of the suffering that you'll face. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Part of what this means is we don't fight or suffer alone, but we have life together. Think about what it means to be a soldier. In Paul's day, the Romans were organized. 6,000 soldiers made up a legion. And within that legion, there were 10 cohorts. And within each cohort, there were 6 centuria. There was an organization. There was a relationship. There was communication. They were together. It meant that no soldier would ever fight or suffer alone. Think about what Paul is saying when he says, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That means what he's calling you to is not an individual faithfulness. It will be that, but it'll be so much more. A soldier is embedded within a series of relationships. And within those relationships is focused to a particular part of the objective and a particular job. That's what Paul is enjoining for Timothy. That's what he calls us to. Live as a good soldier. Now, I know there's often conversation between different branches of the service. I never served, really. I'll tell you that story in a moment in the military. But I was born at Camp Lejeune. My dad was a Marine, and I grew up in that environment. His brother was a Marine. They out-marined each other. They had that kind of competition. But I know there are other services, the Air Force, the Army, the Navy, the Coast Guard. I'll be using some illustrations here from the Marine Corps because that's the one I know best through my dad and through all of my neighbors in Fredericksburg. We were so close to Quantico. There is no such thing as a single isolated Marine. And I remember my dad, on the day that John Kennedy was assassinated, stopped in his carpool in front of our house, and they talked for a while. I could see the men in that carpool. And when he came back in, he said, "You know, you're never a retired Marine because they've always got your number. And I don't know who killed our president this day, but we may need to stick together on this." You see, he was never an isolated person. He was always a Marine. You get four Marines together, three with a team leader, you've got a fire squad. You get three fire teams together, you get a rifle squad. Put three rifle togethers along with a headquarters element, three rifle squads, and you've got a rifle platoon. And then a rifle company. It's about 180 people. It's three rifle platoons, a mortar section, an assault section, a machine gun section, and command structure. About 180 people. About the size of Grace Church. Organized, facing an objective, commander. Imagine that. There are different ways that we can take action against an enemy. I was laughing. With no disrespect to those who have served, I was too young to join up and go to Vietnam. That was just winding down. I got a draft number, and then they never called anybody. So I've never been in combat, and I respect those who have. But I did work for Circuit City on two Black Fridays. I want to tell you something. 180 people can be a dangerous mob. I've made some connections that may come up later. My life was more threatened and threatened more often and more dangerously at Circuit City on Good Friday than it was when Mary Lynn and I ministered in the St. Thomas Housing Project in New Orleans. What does that tell you about the spirit of individual consumerism? You see, we're at war, but it's not other people. There's something else going on. There's a way to organize 180 people as a mob. See, mobs are driven to get what I want, and they'll destroy to get what they want. You can go a step up and collect 180 people, and you'll have a militia. Here in Louisiana, 180 folks, we could arm them all because we would have that. We could protect what's ours. That's the heart of the militia. We're together in this. We're going to protect what's ours. But I want to tell you something. It's different when it's a military force. If you were the enemy, let's do a screw tape letters kind of thing here, and you were to look at the kingdom of God, which would you rather face? A mob of 180, a militia of 180, or a spiritual Marine Corps rifle company? Which is more threatening? If you had to go to spiritual war, because again, we're taking the metaphor of the military and thinking about our life in the spirit. If you had to go to spiritual war, which would you rather do? Be a part of a mob? We're going to take on Satan as a mob. We're going to push back the powers of darkness, that destroy families, that promote drug addiction. Yeah, we're going to do that as a mob. We often have enough that we'll get together as a militia to protect what's ours. But Jesus doesn't call us to simply protect what's ours. Jesus gave his life to ransom the lost, to take back those who've been held captive, to take territory, Marine Corps terminology. If you're going to go into spiritual war, you want to be part of a mob, a militia, or a military force like a Marine Corps, a spiritual Marine Corps rifle company. You'd want to be able to press forward as an interrelated and coordinated unit. No one soldier in a Marine rifle company fights as one soldier at a time. When you take them on, you face the entire rifle company, a unit of 180 men with a variety of resources, a variety of training and capabilities, all coordinated to one objective. The commander-in-chief sets the primary objective. In World War II, it was the president who said, defeat Japan. Subcommanders then establish goals and strategies. We need to make an amphibious landing on Iwo Jima. But they would push down, and rightly so, for the working out of those strategies to people doing the work. We're going to take that bunker. You see, there's an objective. You've been given the Great Commission. God has established leadership to identify priorities. But it's the Marine on the ground who takes those objectives into the situation, the training, the equipping, the calling, and the vision, and as a team of 180 people, takes the territory. How about us? Jesus has given us the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples. We're going to face conflict. There's a world that's going to oppose that. There's a world that's looking to capture our people, our children, our parents, our families. But our Savior has given us a great commission. Go. And suppose, and I'm going to work this metaphor out a little bit here. Suppose the elders say God has called us to do a vacation Bible school. Well, that's a particular portion of that objective. It's a particular calling from the great objective. How are we going to do that? Like a mob? Or like militia? Let's just gather ours. Or like a spiritual Marine Corps rifle company? What would you want if you were going to do a vacation Bible school that was going to rescue captive lives and bring them into the kingdom? You'd need teachers, because that's part of what Bible school is about. You'd need craft people, because that's a great way to engage kids in activities that build relationships. You'd want intercessors, because after all, we're not just entertaining ourselves. We're pressing into the kingdom of darkness. Who are the intercessors for Vacation Bible School? Who are the people that God has gifted in particular ways, the same way the Marine Corps will train a machine gun squad to be part of the attack? How about a food team? What's kids without food and refreshments? Again, building relationship. Administrators, we want to be able to keep up with these kids. Do you see? Just like the Marines know how to train and equip and send out a unified focus to advance the cause and meet the objectives, does the church take territory with the same commitment as Paul tells Timothy to do? How about people in community publicity? Or recreation, or welcomers, so that every kid who arrives at church has a sense that we're glad they're here. And you know, a vacation Bible school in this day and time is going to need people committed to special needs care for kids. And I'm not talking about intellectual or physical needs. I'm still processing an article I read last night on the airplane. There is one factor that we found among all the mass shooters. It's not their access to guns. It's not their access to mental health. It's that they grew up in dadless environments. You know, I believe that God created the world so that every kid has a mom and dad. And that's what God wants. Sometimes it breaks down, right? People die. There's auto accidents. And that's why he raised up a church to stand in the gap But now with more than half the children born in the United States born to single mothers, there's a huge calling because there's a huge crisis. How will we meet that? We won't meet that as a mob. We won't meet it as just a militia trying to protect our own. God will equip and call his people to a new level of ministry and need. Because it's there, friends. It's there. When we think of a worship service, how would a, and again, I sense you're following me in this metaphor, how would a spiritual Marine Corps rifle company do worship? Well, we think of musicians, and you're probably praying for vocalists, you know, with the Elkins and everybody gone, we scrape the bottom of the barrel for the worship leader. But imagine adding more. We think of worship leaders and planning. We think of children's ministry. But what about intercessors? If I were to survey folks here, and I don't mean to embarrass you or guilt you, but if I were to say the only people who get out in time for lunch today are those who spent 15 minutes last night praying for this moment, who'd get to lunch? My guess is that there's a handful of people, probably 10 or 15, with a unique spiritual gift of intercession. We need to identify that, and we're just going to desperately need your prayer to break through in the heavenlies. You know, we've got a coffee crew that assembles good coffee for us every Sunday. Why do we want to have good coffee?
Oh, it's because we're the sort of people who like good coffee.
You know, forget it. Coffee welcomes well, particularly 20-somethings. How many of you think Jesus died to rescue 20-somethings? If that takes making good coffee, better than truck stop coffee that I grew up on, I'm for it. Not because it's about us, but because it's about the ministry, about reaching people, about building relationships and connecting. Do we understand our connection to the harvest, to the Great Commission? You see, in one sense, if we were a spiritual U.S. Marine Corps rifle company, I would ask, who are your buddies in your fire squad? Let's begin to ask ourselves some questions. Are you present and committed to the objective of our commander-in-chief? Or are you AWOL? Are you present and committed to his objective? Or is that just something for those other people, like Elizabeth Smith? She can be part of the Great Commission. Or maybe a young life worker who goes into the high school. What if we were to be a Great Commission church so that on Sunday morning, every visitor who shows up, instead of going, who's that? We go, whoa, I prayed that God would bring somebody here today. There's the answer. You see how that change of heart goes about? What would it be to be a Great Commission church? Are you present and committed to the objective? Have you been trained? You know, there's some challenges here for the church. Have we trained and equipped our people to be part of the great work that God has called us to? Do you know your equipment? I was thinking about this in particular with relation to spiritual gifts. Do you know what spiritual gift God has given you? Because the Bible says he's given you one. Oh, but I don't know what mine is. Well, that's a matter of your discovery, unless you think God is wrong. God says he'll give you a spiritual gift. Can you identify that? Can you identify where that gift places you in terms of this rifle company for Jesus? What does that gift do for the Great Commission in the place that God has put you? Do you know your assignment? Do you know the people you're working with? Who's your fire squad? It's fascinating to me. Four Marines, three privates and a corporal, essentially. Four guys together, three who answer to one. They get put together from rifle squad to rifle fire team to platoon to company. It just works its way out. You can tell I've not been drilled in this military stuff, can't you? Still, you see the organization and what that means, that they might pursue their God-given calling and objection. What does that mean for grace, for us as a church? Because at the end of the day, it is us that Paul spoke to Timothy and now to us. do the elders need to give a clear call to God's objectives for us? What does it mean to reach our community? How do we pursue that together? Are we equipping? Are we training? Are we giving you the tools that we need? It would be horrific to send 180 people out onto the beaches of Iwo Jima as a militia or a mob. Are we doing the kind of leadership, the kind of training, the kind of equipping that makes a difference? So there's much to ask each of us as individuals and for leadership. God is calling us, and there's a desperate need in this time for the gospel of his grace. We can look at our doors and see what moralistic therapeutic deism, what empty church life leads to. We're praying for a revival of authentic grace. This passage, the way I'm looking at it, ends with a particular statement. Paul says to Timothy again, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." That's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, raised from the dead, just as planned and prophesied across centuries. That's the gospel. That's our calling. That's our hope. Let me pray for you.